Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're continuing on our series in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 10 is where we are at, and we are going to read a longer story, actually the longest story in the whole book of Acts. It is the story of Cornelius coming to salvation. So we're going to read all the way down to verse 33. This is the longest story in the book of Acts, which shows something of its importance. In Acts 10, it is narrated. In Acts 11, it is even recounted. And then later in Acts chapter 15, it is going to be recalled. And this is because this is a significant moment in the history of redemption, where God is now bringing the gospel to the Gentile nations. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' programmatic statement, which he said at the beginning, that the gospel will go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And now we are making our way to the ends of the earth. The beginning of the Gentile mission has dawned. And from here we're going to see Paul take the missionary journey into all different cities and in places throughout the Roman Empire, because the mission is going to go all down these different paths as it makes its way to the ends of the earth. So as we're reading this story, I won't be surprised if you think as we're reading it, there's not much here. But this is actually a really, really significant story in the history of redemption. It's a massive shift in the drama of salvation. And I want us to realize this is where, for most of us here, our story begins. So we're going to read the first 33 verses of chapter 10. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." When the angel spoke to him, had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called them together, his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Thank you for bearing with me through that longer reading, but this is indeed God's word. So far in the books of Acts, we have been seeing how the gospel is able to overcome the greatest opposition. We have seen it when Philip, the evangelist, goes into the heart of Samaria, which was a city that was under the evil sway of the devil. We see it was a dark city. It was a city that had an occultic leader. It was a city that was steeped in the magic and the superstition of the day. Yet one man who is coming in with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the brilliance of the light of the gospel was able to penetrate that darkness and overthrow it. And many in that city were converted through the preaching of Philip the evangelist. God is able to overcome the darkness of this world. Then we saw how God is able to overcome the greatest enemies of the gospel. Here is this man by the name of Saul. He is a head hunter. He is a man who is pursuing the church, grabbing men and women and children, imprisoning and killing others. And here is this man who is trying to stamp out the gospel, trying to stamp out the church with his own two feet. And what does Jesus do? He meets him and suddenly appears on the road in this brightness that outdid the brilliant light of the sun and shines before Paul enough to make him thrown on his back. And then God transforms the sinner, and he, by his grace, is going to use this man to become the greatest evangelist perhaps the church has ever known. So we've seen how the gospel is able to overcome the darkness, it's able to overcome our enemies, but sometimes what is needed to change the most is not the people who are outside our doors, but the hearts that are within us. Sometimes what needs to change the most is not the people that are enchained in darkness. Yes, they need the gospel. They need the transformation of the gospel. But we too need to be affected by the gospel to open up our hearts to share that gospel far and wide. And we see here that there is an obstacle that could get in the way of this mission that God has to reach the ends of the earth. And it's in the heart of Peter. God meant for the gospel to be like a fountain that is flowing out like rivers that are going to make their way to the ends of the earth that the nations could drink from. But there's something in Peter's heart that is clogging this river up, that is becoming a barrier to the gospel getting through, and that is prejudice. Prejudice can be defined as an irrational attitude of hostility directed against an individual, a group, or a race. God's next step was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But Peter had a prejudice against the Gentiles that said they are unclean, that they are not deserving, that he can't take the gospel there because of who they are. And God is going to need to unclog Peter's heart to allow this river to flow freely once again into the nations. And therefore, as we're looking at this text, we're asked to examine our hearts today and see if there's anything in us, any prejudice within us, hostility within us that's causing us to hinder the gospel and blocking the glory of the grace of God from reaching those who are around us. So let's begin then by seeing how God is preparing the unlikely And then in the second place, we'll see how God is using the unlikely. And then briefly, we'll see how God is bringing these two different parties together. So first then, I want to see how God is preparing the unlikely. And I have in mind here the centurion by the name of Cornelius. Read in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here God is working in an unlikely character. This is a Roman centurion who was brought up in the Roman ways of life and the Roman customs in life. And being a centurion, he was meant that he was quite a noble man. He had 100 people that were under his regiment, and then he was part of an Italian cohort, which made up probably 6 to 10 different centurion generals would have been part of a cohort. So it could have been an army around the size of 600 to 1,000 men that Cornelius would have been a part of. And being a part of the army tells us that Cornelius likely had to submit to the Roman gods. If you were to be a part of the army in that day, it didn't just mean that you needed to show allegiance to the emperor, allegiance to the state. It also meant that you were called on to embrace the gods that this empire worshipped. And so Cornelius would have had to bow down to idols like Jupiter and Mars and Diana and Venus, all of these Roman pantheistic or pantheon of gods that were in that time. But we see that Cornelius is not worshiping the Roman gods. It seems that God is at work in Cornelius' hearts because he recognizes that the polytheistic religion of the Romans, these many gods, was contradictory, didn't make sense. And so he was rejecting that, and now he was moving to embrace the God of the Jews. And we see he's gone so far that he is adopted their customs. He's adopted their practices. He is giving alms to the poor. He is praying on a regular basis. And the text even says he brought his whole household up in the fear of God. God is working in this man to such a point that he is now going to answer the prayers of Cornelius. This man is seeking after God, so God is going to show himself to this man. And this should be a sign to us of God working in this man's heart. Even though he is not saved at this point, the fact that he is seeking is a sign that God is at work. In the book of Romans, we are told in Romans chapter 3 that no man seeks after God. That in the very seeking of this man, we are seeing something of the work of grace. Theologians will call this prevenient grace, and what they mean is it's grace before the grace of salvation. Grace that is working in this heart, that's making this man search, that's making this man seek, that's making this man want to know who the true and the living God is. We've seen this other places in the book of Acts. For instance, the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is a man who is going away from Jerusalem, and he's got the Bible on his lap. And he is reading Isaiah 53, and he's trying to understand what this is talking about. And what does God do? Again, he answers this man who is seeking. He brings Philip out of thin air. This man just appears. He's running beside the chariot. And he's like, oh, you're looking at Isaiah 53? Let me help you out with that one. I know exactly who that's talking about. God is answering those who are seeking him. You see, it was Zacchaeus. Remember when Zacchaeus, too, was seeking after Jesus. He hears Jesus is coming to town, and in the Gospels, Zacchaeus is this short little guy, this rich man who was a tax collector, but he hears Jesus is coming to town. So what does he do? There's huge crowds that are getting in his way. He can't see Jesus, so he climbs up the tree. He gets as high as he can, and then he spots Jesus. And when he finds him, what does Jesus do? He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. For today, salvation is coming to your household. You see that God was the one causing Zacchaeus to seek. He was the one causing the eunuch to seek after God. He's the one causing Cornelius to seek after God. And when they seek, what does God do? He often shows himself in marvelous ways, which is exactly what he is going to do with Cornelius. He's going to prepare this man to receive the gospel. Look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. This man is in his regular practice of praying. It's during the ninth hour, which was a ritual time for the Jews to pray. And all of a sudden, God sends an angel to bring a message to this man. We should be reminded here of the emphasis the book of Acts has on prayer. That so often when heaven is coming down to touch earth, it is through the portal of prayer. That's exactly what is happening to this man. In fact, there's hints that this is going to be the preamble behind this man's conversion. In the book of Luke, we remember Mary is praying when an angel appears and announces to her that she is going to bear a son whose name will be Jesus. And it seems that since Luke is the same writer, he is hinting back to that narrative to also make us anticipate or to foreshadow that there is a new birth coming, but not the new birth of a son, but of Cornelius himself, the new birth of salvation. But the thing is, the angel is not the one who is going to bring the message of salvation to Cornelius. He could have. It's amazing, though, how God delights to use people. God could have sent an angel and made the angel proclaim the exact message that Peter is told to give. But we must remember, beloved, that God has called us to be witnesses. That God delights to use you and me to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is our mission. This is our task. Sometimes as I'm preaching the word, I can often think to myself, I think an angel might be better suited to this task, right? These beings that got no sin, they're powerful, they're joyful, they're full of the glory of God. And yet, God delights to use sinners to bring his word, and that includes you. God is going to use Peter, even though he has to work on Peter just to prepare him to bring this gospel. And God delights to use you too to bring his word to the nations. But I want you to consider as you're going out your door how God might be working in the lives of those around you in myriads of ways that you have never seen to bring you to an encounter with this individual. You see this with Cornelius, that God is working to prepare Cornelius to meet with Peter. God has been working by answering this man's prayer, by helping him to see that the polytheistic religion is of the Romans is wrong. He's visiting him in a vision. He is showing him the man who is going to declare the salvation. He is prepping all of these things so that when Cornelius hears, it resonates and impacts and transforms his life. I want us to take that into our lives when we are going out on the streets, when we're talking to the cashier who is paying for our groceries, when we are talking to those who are in our dorm rooms or those who are on our university campuses, or when we're talking to our coworker who has been set up right beside us, that God might have been using you to bring the gospel to them. And God has already likely been preparing them for that moment. Because I believe this gives such a confidence in our evangelism. When we consider that there might be a myriad of ways that God has brought them to this moment so that they might have a conversation with you about Jesus Christ. I often think of this in my own preaching. As I'm preparing a sermon, I make a sermon, and oftentimes I'll preach these sermons and then I'll talk to people afterwards. And someone will say, man, that maps on to my life exactly. I'm going through this difficulty. I'm going through this challenge. And what you're saying, it just fits perfectly. I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that does really fit perfectly. But you know what? When I was making this sermon, I never even clued into how this might relate to what you're going through. Because God was not just preparing the message that I am bringing, but he was preparing the person who was coming there on that exact day to hear the message. And the same is true for you when you're going out on the streets. I believe this gives such a confidence to realize that there's no such thing as a coincidence. There's no such thing as a chance encounter. That the person that you might be meeting with her the first time and sharing the gospel with her the first time, God might have been working in myriads of ways to set them up for that moment. And the relatives that are praying for them, and the messages that they have heard prior, to all of a sudden He sends you and you're there, and in that moment He is calling you to be a witness to Him, to bring the gospel. You never know, maybe you're just sowing a seed, maybe you're just putting a little water down, or maybe that is the very moment that God has designed that the harvest might come in. I believe that will give such a confidence to our evangelism to know that though this might be the first time you're working on it, God's been working long before you to set them up for that moment. Second thing we see is that God is using the unlikely. So God is preparing the unlikely, by whom I mean Cornelius, and God is using the unlikely, by whom I mean Peter. God is working in the hearts of sinners to prepare them to hear His word, but He's also preparing us to speak His message of grace freely. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they went out on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open like an object, like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have neither eaten anything common or unclean." This may seem to us to be a vision about food, but really, this is a vision about people. As Peter is interpreting this message to Cornelius and his family, he says, what? God has taught me not to treat people as common or unclean. And so what this vision is really saying, it might look like it's about food, but it's really about people. I want us to know that as we're going to interpret this. You see, God has to come over a barrier. He has to overcome a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And since we don't have that barrier anymore, it might be difficult for us to grasp. But this is what John Stott says. He said, "There existed an impassable gulf which yawned in those days between the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. This then was the entrenched prejudice which had to be overcome before the Gentiles could be admitted into the Christian church." And Peter would have grown up with this prejudice against the Gentiles. He would have seen it. As the midwives of the Jews would not even allow for the Gentiles to help them out in giving birth to children because they didn't want any more infidels to enter the world. The Jews would not allow the Gentiles to enter into their homes, and neither would they go into the home of a Gentile, lest in the very act of going in the house, they would become unclean. One commentator says, "So strong was the prejudice that if God had not acted to remove the boundary and overcome the distance between Jew and Gentile, it would have never have happened." Now you might ask, why is there such a hatred between these two groups? Is this how God designed it to be? And the answer to that is absolutely not. You see, God wanted to separate Israel. He wanted to separate the Jews from the nations so that the nations would see the beauty of living in a right relationship with God, the beauty of having God as the king of the nation of Israel. And so He gave them all these rules to help separate them. He gave them all these laws that made them different in their practices, in their festivals, in their clothes that they wore, and even in the food that they ate. In Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, there's all these laws that are outlining what a Jew is allowed to eat and what he is not allowed to eat, and this was a way of separating them from the Gentile nations. Now the problem is that over time, the Jews took this as a source of pride. They took this as a reason that they were better than the nations around them. And over time, this temporary border that God put up between the Jews and the Gentiles became a reason to inflate their egos to say, we are better than those around us. And now what used to be a temporary border that God was planning on eliminating through the gospel of Jesus has become this impassable barrier of hatred against the Gentiles. What is impassable for man is not impossible for God. And so God is going to remove this boundary, and he's going to unclog this prejudice, and he's going to do it first in the heart of Peter. Peter sees this vision, a huge cloth comes down. It's like this picnic coming down from the clouds. And in it, there's all these different animals, all these foods that Peter would have never been allowed to touch or to eat because of the dietary laws of the Jews. And we can see that Peter is immediately sickened by the idea of eating these animals. God says, I want you to rise to kill and to eat. And Peter says, no way, Lord. I'm not touching that. We might struggle to really appreciate or understand the revulsion in Peter at this moment. We're thinking to ourselves, I mean, there's bacon in that picnic, Peter, come on. You don't know what you're missing out on here. But Peter is not acting in the same way that we are thinking. You see, Peter actually has a sickening revulsion in his stomach. His answer here parallels Ezekiel the prophet. If you remember the story, God calls Ezekiel to eat food off of the waste of cows. And Ezekiel says, please no. I have tried to keep myself clean from my youth. Please don't allow me to do this. You see why Ezekiel would not be too happy to eat food off of waste. Peter has the exact same response as Ezekiel, which shows you the gut level revulsion that is going on. I don't want to touch this food. And yet again, this vision is not ultimately about food, it's about people. That's why there's four corners to this great sheet, because in the Hebrew mind, the four corners represented the four corners of the earth. And so God is saying, I have this vast field for you, Peter. In the Gentile nations that I have plans for bringing the gospel to them. And Peter is saying, because I think of this food as so unclean, I am not going to go to those unclean Gentiles that eat that food. I don't want to participate with them. I don't want to be with them. I don't want to enter into their homes. And God is going to have to remove this prejudice, because Peter is basically condemning the whole Gentile nations to hell. Because he won't bring the gospel to them. Prejudice, beloved, is not a small barrier. This is a huge barrier to the gospel. Actually, what Peter is tempted to do here is to act like Jonah. Luke is giving all these hints that Peter might be another Jonah. He's in the city of Joppa, which is the very city that Jonah ran to when he fled from the calling of God. He's by the sea, which, of course, Jonah is going to get swallowed by a whale in the sea. He's in the house of a tanner. Tanners, to the Jewish mind, was killing all these animals. It was the house of the dead. And Peter might, just like Jonah, say, not to the Ninevites, Lord. I don't want to bring the gospel to them. Those people are monsters. Peter might be using the exact same words to say, not to the Gentiles, Lord. I don't want to go there. Those people are unclean and filthy and dirty. So God is going to have to level Peter's pride here. See how he gets this message through in verse 15. A voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, God, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. How does God remove this man's prejudice? Well, first he tells Peter, you need to have the same view that I have, Peter. You can't follow your own preferences. You can't follow your own opinions. You can't even follow your own traditions that you were brought up in. You're not following the culture or this world. You're to follow me, Peter. And if I have called these animals clean, then they are clean. If I have called the Gentiles clean, then they are clean for you to interact with and to go to. He says, Peter, you can't live your life off your own view. You have to live your life on what I say. And then he reminds Peter that he, too, is a sinner saved by grace. Did you notice that God does this message three times with Peter? Do you think Peter could ever get something in a set of three without thinking back to the time where he denied his Savior three times? Why is God doing that? Because God wants to remind Peter, are you really any different than those Gentile nations? Wouldn't you be in the same muck and mire as they were in, unless I came to you and cleansed you by my blood? Peter, we're all sinners, saved by grace. You can't lay a special right to that. That's for everyone. Story of Dr. Ironside's father, he's a preacher. His father was dying, and his mind kept going to this passage, which is probably a strange passage, I would think, on your deathbed. But he kept repeating this phrase. He says, a great sheep and wild beasts, and he couldn't get the words out. He couldn't think of the next words. And so his friend leaned over and whispered to him, and he said, John, it says, and creeping things. And he said, oh yes, that's right. That's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got in. You see, this is the grace we've all experienced. This is the grace that levels the pride. It doesn't allow for prejudice to take place. It was freely given to us. And if it's freely given to us, we freely need to give this to the world. He reminds Peter, it's all of grace. This is where we need to examine our hearts this morning. Ask ourselves, is there anyone we are writing off because of a prejudice in us? Is there something that is making you put a hand up between you and them and saying, don't come any closer to me? Alexander White, a preacher in Edinburgh, says, also like ourselves, Peter, that is, for how we also bundle up whole nations of men and throw them into that same unclean sheet. Whole churches that we know nothing about, but their bad names that we have given them, are in our sheet of excommunication also. All the other denominations of Christians in our land are common and unclean to us. Every party outside our own party in the political state also. We have no language contemptuous enough wherewith to describe their wicked ways and their self-seeking schemes. They are four-footed beasts. They're four-footed beasts and creeping things. Indeed, there are very few men alive, and especially those who live near us, who are not sometimes in the sheet of our scorn. Are there people in your life that you're saying to the Lord, by no means, Lord? I don't know why that is. Maybe it's a history tension. Maybe it's a family tension. Maybe it's a cultural tension. There's a million different tensions that you might have, but God is trying to snip that cord today to remove this prejudice. Maybe it's people that you look at them and you think they're too dirty, they're too rough in nature, they got tattoos and earrings and all these different things that say they're way too different from me. I don't think I can bring the gospel to them. Maybe it's because of a certain sin practice that they are involved in, and it's good to have a revulsion against sin. But when it makes us say, I don't want to reach the gospel, give the gospel to them, then we are just like Jonah. We're running away and saying, not to the Ninevites, Lord. And God wants to take that away as he's taking it away with Peter, so that this gospel that is for all would be given to all. So that we're not writing people off to hell because we won't talk to them about Jesus. The good news is God can take down these barriers. He's reminding us today that you too are to follow what God says, to view the world as God views the world. He loves the world so much he sent his son to die for them. And so you too are called to love the world with the same love that is in our God. He's also reminding us today that we are all just sinners saved by grace. And none of us are deserving of it. We would be just as monstrous, just as vile, just as lost in the pit of hell unless God came to rescue and cleanse us. If he's done that for us, how then can we hold that back from the world? So let's bring these two together then. God is going to bring the seeker and the messenger. This point will be brief. In the final place together. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. They called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter understands this is going far beyond coincidence at this point. God gives him a vision, and all of a sudden, right at the end of the vision, there's men knocking on the door saying, "We are ready to hear what Peter has received." And so they come and they fetch for Peter, and we see all these parallels going on between Peter and Cornelius. Later, Cornelius is going to recount what happened to him, and Peter would have put together, yeah, these things can't just be by chance. Cornelius was praying, I was praying. Cornelius had a vision, I had a vision. Cornelius was told to get a messenger, I was given a message, and here we are together. This is not by coincidence. And now Peter is ready to declare the message of God. And we see that by his willingness to accept these messengers into his home. No longer is he like the Jews saying, no Gentile in my house. He welcomes the messengers into his home, and then when he goes to Cornelius, he walks into that house full of Gentiles. Because now he is ready, he understands the message of God to declare that the gospel is for them too. So Cornelius says, we are ready to hear the gospel, and Peter is now ready to share it. Look at verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now the stage has been set for the third Pentecost to happen. We saw how the Pentecost came when there's prayer and preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. Then in Samaria, Philip goes in and preaches. Peter comes down and prays, and the Spirit descends on those in Samaria. Now they are coming to the Gentiles. Peter is praying. Cornelius is praying. Peter comes. He's going to bring the word, as we will see next week in the next section. And a third Pentecost happens, the Pentecost among the Gentiles. These are watershed moments in the history and drama of salvation. God is now bringing the gospel to the nations. So what does that mean for us today, 2,000 years later? It means that we too need to keep our hearts open so that we're not containing this and holding this gospel in, but we're letting it funnel through us to the very ends of the earth. It makes me think today that God might be preparing some of you this day to hear about the salvation of God. I don't know how he's been doing it. I don't know what conversations you've had. I don't know your story and your history. I don't know what moments might have been leading you to this very moment, but perhaps you are here today to hear about God's salvation that he wants to bring to you. I don't know much about you, but I do know about God and his love to spread the glory of the gospel far and wide. I am very aware that he might be doing that right now today. Perhaps God has been preparing you for this moment so that the gospel would click, so that you finally understand the free grace that is offered to you, the free grace that is given to the unclean, that is given to the filthy, that is given to the creeping things of this world, sinners like you and me, worms like you and me. That he would take you and cleanse you and redeem you. He wants to bring you in so that I can say, welcome, brother and sister, into the family of God. Isn't it awesome to be here? God might have been preparing you for this very moment. I love how Cornelius accepts the gospel. He's not even saved, and he's already an evangelist. He says, I want my friends and I want my relatives to come into my house. We're going to pack this house. So now the four corners of the room are packed from head to toe. Everybody's crammed into this room. They are ready to hear the message of Peter, the gospel being declared. And I can't help but think today that God may be bringing people in here today, packing the four corners of our room so that you might hear the gospel of salvation, that God loves the world so much, he sent his son so that you might know the freeness of his grace, the freeness of being set free from your sin by the love of God who takes away the sins of this world. I pray that you, like Cornelius, would be eager to receive that then, to open up your heart and say, God, would you take me and cleanse me and redeem me and call me clean because of your son? He's willing to do that for anyone here today. That's the message of the gospel. So come, come one and all. Come from the east, from the west, from the north and the south. Come from the highways and the byways. Come and receive the salvation of God. And may God continue to freely cause his grace to flow far and wide. May the streams of living water run throughout our city and to the ends of the earth. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the overflowing love of God. We thank you, Lord, for that blood that was shed so that we might be cleansed. We rejoice in that once again today. We thank you for how we tangibly get to see that as we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. Pray for anyone here today who might be eager, might be seeking to know you. And we pray that you'd open their eyes, that you would cause them to understand, and that, Lord, they would say they've been visited with the salvation of God on this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are continually to passionately declare this gospel throughout the earth, and we pray that many more millions would come to know Jesus as their Savior. Allow us, O Lord, to be those streams of living water. Open our hearts so that we, Lord, would declare it freely as you have declared it freely to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.